who said romance is dead. Woman politely declines second date only for the miserable beau to demand a bank transfer of 4.5 pounds. He spent buying her a drink. Now, this is the headline in a story that was written by Sarah Malam that appeared in the British Daily Mail Online September 26th of 2015. Now, this story contains a text conversation that took place between a woman, a Londoner, someplace in her mid-30s, according to the story, and whose identity has been withheld, and an unnamed man. This took place about 45 minutes, this texting back and forth that we're going to read. This took place about 45 minutes after the date had ended. The conversation between this unnamed woman and her shockingly cheap skate of a date was relayed across social media by this fellow, Luke McKay. Luke is the man who owns the place where this man and woman had originally met, which is the London pub called the Hourglass in South Kennington, wherever that might be. Posting the conversation to his Twitter account, and then it got retweeted by about 1,600 different people. And that's how Sarah, be careful what you do and what you tweet. Mr. President-elect, be careful what you do, what you tweet, because it gets picked up by lots and lots of people. But here is his tweet started off with. He says, "My friend went on a date with quite literally the worst person in the world. How nice is she, though?" Now, the conversation shows her telling the date that she's not interested in a second encounter. And she wishes him, you know, the best of luck. But despite her gentle, womanly rejection, the man's not ready to give up just yet. So he offers to cook her a dinner. And she replies, "Very kind of you, but as I said, I don't think we are right for each other, so would not want to waste your time." But he persists, "I think we have some potential, and we should explore it. Let's meet up one more time and have dinner at mine, and if it doesn't work, we can leave it. You don't seem to be someone who gives up too easily. So when can you make it? I'll cook something delicious and treat you well for dessert." Now, she stands firm. She doesn't really want anything to do with this guy, so she sends it back this text. "Thanks, but I don't share your view. Sorry. I'm sure you'll find someone else to cook for." Well, like most men, he's a little slow. We're clods, a little slow on the uptake. But finally begins to soak in. And the answer he gives her is just sour grapes. I mean, it really is. It's really horrible. Because here's what he texts back. "You're unfair, and I'm sorry I paid for your drink tonight. Can I ask you to pay me back for it? It would just be fair." She replies simply, "Yes." So, still not happy, you know, the fact that he replies that you're told, she tells him you owe me 450 pounds. She's not still not happy with the fact that the woman's going to pay him the $4 or 450 in pounds that he spent buying her drink. He continues to kind of lay into her for the rejection. And he tells her 450, that's what you're going to pay. Then he goes on to say, "I'm annoyed that you are unfair and refuse to meet up and give it another chance on the basis that you are reserved. Anyway, please pay me back for the drink and let's leave it at that." What a jerk. What a jerk. But I stop for a moment. Remembered a few times as a young man, when your advances were spurned and you're rejected. Rejection is kind of like a hard slap in the face. Yeah. It's a blow, it's a bruise to your ego. I mean, to be rejected. In the moment of rejection, we get upset. We could kind of, and he did, he just lost any pretenses whatsoever of trying to be a decent, kind human being, and he just wanted to hurt her. He just wanted to get even. That's what he wanted to do. And I don't, whether we contemplate this or not, I think rejection, it tests us. It really kind of tests us to our core. Rejection kind of shows us, and maybe others, and it certainly showed him, it should have showed that woman that, boy, she made the right decision. She had her antennas up, whatever they were. She had great intuition about this guy, as the way he responds to rejection shows. Here's a question I ask of myself. And this man would have to say no. Do you have it in you to be loving, kind, generous, when it's no longer to your benefit to be loving, kind, and generous? When it comes to revealing one's true character, there aren't too many tests that do as good a job as rejection. No man ever passed the test. Like Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected of men. So records the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, the 3rd verse. Despised and rejected of men, and yet he remained loving. He remained kind. In fact, he insisted on picking up the tab, paying a debt that wasn't his. Your debt. My debt. We who rejected him, he paid our sin debt. Not only ours, but every man, every woman that ever has lived, is living, or will live. In John chapter 1, if you'd like to open your text to John chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, we learn that when the light, who we identified as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, we see in these two verses, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, he was rejected. John 1, 10 and 11 read, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. These verses, along with verses 9, 12, and 13, make up the fourth part of the prologue. Still not far enough left. Prologue to the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, we were able to go through and pretty much finish everything I wanted to do with verse 9, which brought to light three R words that I've used to kind of outline and think through the section. And we dealt last week, we finished the reliability of the light. That is the emphasis of verse 9. And this morning, we'll be able to get in, we'll not finish, but we'll get into verse 10, verse 11, which deals with the rejection of the light. And then finally, at verse 12, 13, we see the reception of the light and the reason for the reception of the light at verse 13. We covered John 1, 9 last Sunday that dealt with the reliability of the light. That was the true light. The word alethinos in that passage is the word that we looked at last week, and that is the word that directs our attention, our thoughts, or at least put mine toward the thought process of this light, this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, can truly be counted on. 100% for sure. Like very few things in life, he was, is, and he remains forever reliable. We can always count upon Him to be exactly who He has revealed Himself to be in the Word. And we can always count on Him to do exactly what He has promised to do in His Word. And now, well, verse 9, that was the true light which cometh into the world, enlightens every man. And if your translation doesn't say that, hope you remember last week how we got to here, because we're going to move on and look at the rejection of the light. The rejection of the light, verses 10 and 11. And we'll start with verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made by Him. Although the passage doesn't use rejection, I've still wrapped up in the world knew Him not, and maybe you'll see why in a bit, wrapped that up under this heading of rejection of the light. First word, and I'm going to deal with it here because it appears, I think, nearly 100 times the Gospel of John. I've forgotten a lot. It is the word world. The rejection was by the world in John 1:10. I pointed out last week, and we did touch upon this, so let's just state it so I can put it back in your outline, move on, that there are some scholars who interpret He was in the world to mean before the incarnation. Others believe He means after the incarnation. I explained why I'm in the latter group. This is rejection of the Word after the incarnation by ha-cosmos, the world. The word cosmos or world has several different shades of meaning in the New Testament. A Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, other early Christian literature, Barton Gingrich, Bauer, they cite 8 different nuances of meaning of cosmos. The word's used about 185 times. That's what it is in the New Testament. Now, when I went through there, I couldn't find 8. I could discern 5 clearly distinct meanings of the word. So every time we see the word cosmos, that's going to appear about 90 times or so through the Gospel of John, you have to give it a meaning. And it's going to either get one of these 5 meanings, and here they are. 1, planet Earth. Sometimes that's all the word cosmos is referring to. Planet Earth, the place where human beings live, dwell. That's the cosmos. And I've listed several examples of that truth. And one of those examples will come from this passage here. That the blood of the prophets, which was shed since the foundation of the world, okay, the foundation of the world, he's talking about the point, which you and I would call time, but the moment the world was created. He's talking about planet Earth. You could read planet Earth and make perfect sense. Which was shed since the laying the foundation of planet Earth may be required of this generation. One of the common uses of the word cosmos. Here's another. The word is used to denote fallen mankind. Fallen mankind. And again, I'm just doing one passage which each of these senses of the word. Romans 3:19 reads, now we know that whatever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped in all the cosmos, all the world. Well, planet Earth, he's not talking about the planet at all. The planet doesn't have guilt. It's the planet's amoral. It's an immaterial, it's immaterial matter. That all the world, that every fallen human being may become guilty before God. He used the word world here to denote mankind in his fallen state. Very common use for the word world, particularly in 1 John, is it's used to denote the world system. The world system. And by that, I simply mean, when I think about the world system, I think of all of the thoughts, all of the axiom, all of the dreams, all of the goals, all of the aspirations, all of the values of mankind living apart from God, all of those things collectively form up the world system, which, I could add, which is under the dominion, under the control of Satan. People want, and I get so angry with this. It really makes me angry. I get so angry with people wanting to blame God for what's going on in this world when the world system is clearly under Satan's control. Allowed by God, yes. But it is under Satan's control. You want to blame somebody for all the problems in the world? Blame the one who said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God said, okay. Here, go ahead. And now we went from one perfect will in the universe. Then we went to two wills in the universe. I don't know what the third of the angels are, the number. Then we went to a whole bunch more wills. And then God created man with a will. I think that's, Satan didn't have that one in his thought process at all. I can rule as well as God can. Okay, here you go. And here's what you got. The world system, all of the thoughts, the ideas, the goals, the dreams, the axioms, values, beliefs of fallen human beings living apart from God under the controlling, dominating influence of God, of Satan. That's the world system. Here. And you, now Paul is writing to believers at Ephesus, hath made alive who were dead. And please don't let the Calvinists turn, especially if you're dead, they can't do anything. Just watch the next verse and notice that dead people exist. That dead people can function. That dead people can make decisions. Dead people can make choices. Dead simply means to be separated from God. Okay? The essence of dead. So you were dead, you who were separated from God in trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which times past ye walked. What? Dead people walk? Absolutely, because they're alive. Okay? They're alive. Walking, living, spiritually separated from God, but you're alive. And how did you walk? You walked according to the course, according to the norms, the standards, the goals, the beliefs, the dreams, the axioms of what? This world. Okay? He's not talking about, again, the planet. I've hugged a few trees in my life, sometimes just to keep me up from things I shouldn't have been doing, and also and said regurgitated on a few trees in my life. But, you know, I've never, ever have I walked, lived my life according to some norm or standard set by a tree or by anything else on planet Earth. But I certainly have, as has everyone else. At some point in my life, I have lived it according to the norms and standards of the world system. Now, notice he makes this connection. You'd see this a lot more in 1 John. But according, this world system functions what? It functions according to the prince of the power of the air. And who is the prince of the power of the air? We're talking about Satan. It functions under the dominating, controlling influence of Satan that worketh in the sons, rather of disobedience. I'd probably translate this sons of disbelief, unbelief. But just the point is, you're living in a world system. Okay, that's Ephesians 2:1-2 here. Love not the world. Again, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the system. And it's so easy to love. It is. Satan's not a fool. I look at the world system. Look, I have a sin nature. Okay? And so do you. Okay? And if you don't think I have one, ask my wife. And then I'll ask yours. Okay? And vice versa. And I think about my sin nature in this light, in light of Scripture. My sin nature is this one big, huge, giant piece of steel. And the world system that Satan has designed is a gigantic magnet meant to attract, appeal to my sin nature. And so you have to, he literally it says, stop loving the world. Why does he have to tell them to stop? Because they did. They did. And though he's not talking about the planet, he's talking about the world system. We need to stop falling in love with all of the values that this world sets forth, and all of the goals that this world has. That's not to be our value system. That's not to be our goal system. So stop loving the world system, and neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 1:15. Fourth way that the word cosmos is used, and here's its literal meaning. It means adorning. That is the number one literal meaning of the word cosmos. adorning. We have that word in English, and it's been used here this morning by every single woman in the room. Thank you, Lord. The English word that comes from cosmos is our word, cosmetics. That's where it comes from. What do women do when they use cosmetics? No, they're putting their face in order. Okay? They're adorning. They're taking that which is attractive and enhancing its beauty. And that is exactly what the word cosmos means. 1 Peter 3:3. Whose cosmos, and he's talking about women in this passage, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold. Now I know, because I had an aunt, my father's second wife, was very heavily involved into some holiness church, holiness movement. And they used this passage, and I wish I'd been just a little bit, I'd gotten in trouble for doing it, so I'm glad I guess I didn't. But they used this passage to teach that women should not wear makeup, that women should not wear jewelry, that women should, you know, try and dress as ugly as possible. Okay? If you've been around some of the holiness movement, you've seen some of this, what I'm understanding. My question is this. No one suggested that they come around naked. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're going to say, okay, let it not be the outward adorning of the hair. Okay, don't braid your hair. Don't put on jewelry and don't put on clothes. And nobody wants to make that statement. Because to make that is just as stupid down here as it is to make it up here. I thank the Lord that each of you take the time to put yourself in order before we come to church. Outward adorning. It's also used for the sum total of an entity or thing. And these are the five uses I can identify clearly with the word cosmos in the Scripture. It's used for the sum total or the entity of, it could be a person, sum total of a person or a thing. And here James 3:6 reads, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The sum total of all of the iniquities is you can just attach it and tie it to the tongue. And boy, isn't it true. How many other sins get moving along because of the tongue? I sometimes like to bite it, cut it out. It is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body and set on fire the course of nature and a set on fire of hell. So in James 3:6, the tongue becomes the sum total of iniquity, and those are the five distinctive ways that I can see the word cosmos being used. So when I come back to John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, means, okay, I have to plug in one of five meanings to the word world. And in this passage, I don't think it's too difficult to do, and here's the meanings I've assigned. The first two times that the word world is used in John 1:10, I assign the words planet Earth. Okay? He was in the world. He was here, planet Earth, literally, physically. And the world, that is planet Earth, was made by him, came into being as a result of him. The third time I look at the word world, I'm going to switch it. He's talking about mankind in general, fallen human beings. In the world, that is fallen mankind in general, did not know him. I said, and the more I pondered verse 10 and 11, it makes me depressed. It's painful. It's painful for me to think about that. I can't imagine what it must have been like for him. Well, John 1:10 tells us three things about the light, who was the Word. Here. The light, that is the eternal Word, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was on planet Earth among human beings. And it'll be just a little bit before I ultimately show you how I get to this. But this is the important part. He was here for an extended period of time. He didn't just pop in and pop out. If he had popped in and popped out, you might have been able to say, okay, I didn't get a chance to know him. But I will show you from the scripture, this very passage in a bit, there's something grammatically that tells me he was here for an extended period of time. And that's what makes a statement of verse 10, gosh, it's that much more painful. When it says, in the world knew him not. Now, John 1:10 is alluding to what John 1:14 is going to state straight out. And the Word was made flesh. When we get to verse 10, the Word was in the world, because I believe that's after the incarnation, not before. It's obviously, he came in the world in the flesh. So he was here in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. That's how he came into the world. Second statement, and he was in the world. The world was made by him. And he was here for an extended period of time. And mankind did not know him. Mankind did not know him. The world was made by him. He was in the world, one. Two, the world was made by him. Now, in this context, I take the word world, as I said, it has more than one sense, to mean not only planet Earth, but human beings who inhabit it. When he says that the world was made by him or came into being, would be probably a better translation than made, he is talking about planet Earth, and he is talking about human beings. Here's another passage where you can certainly identify cosmos denoting planet Earth. Jesus is speaking, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world. I'm not of this world. I'm not of this planet. That's not where I'm from. I'm from heaven. I am different. Here, that's John 8:23, verse 26. It denotes human beings, and I think both apply. I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who has sent me is true, and the things which I've heard from him, these I speak to the world. He wasn't speaking to the trees and the flowers and the birds and the bees. He was speaking to human beings, to mankind. And that is the sense. So he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And planet Earth was created by him, and all the inhabitants of planet Earth was created by him. All owe their existence to the light, who is the eternal Word. The light is the creator himself. He is the creator of the planet. He is the one who called into existence out of nothing the matter out of which everything has come into being, come into existence. John is referring here to Jesus Christ incarnate. The words was made by him. Refer to the light, who is eternal Word, being the coordinating agent. We went through this at verse 3. The coordinating agent through whom planet Earth and human beings came into existence. Okay? When he says, was the world was made by him, he is referring to the light, that is the person of the eternal Word, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom planet Earth and human beings came into existence. And there's a bunch of passages. If you want to take some time to read those passages, you'll be able to see the identify this truth. I'm just going to cite one of the group I've got up there. This one's from Colossians. Well, go back to John 1:3 first. Yeah. All things, and we went through this, all things came into existence through him, and without him was not anything that came into existence. Did not anything come into existence that has come into existence. That was what we learned as we went through John chapter 1 at verse 3. All things owe their existence to the eternal Word. He himself. Here is a passage where I thought I was headed to. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul pens these words that God the Holy Spirit gave to him, who, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, not in time, but in rank, of all creation. And he says at verse 16, for by him, through him, what, were all things created. And notice the extent of the all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. God the Son, the incarnate in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the creator of planet Earth. He is the creator of every human being here. All owe their existence to him. And he was here for an extended period of time, and still the world knew him not. That's gnosko. There's several words in Greek that he could have used for the word know. I think the word gnosko was chosen for a specific reason. To me, I'm like, this is, what a tragic irony. Why call it that? The very beings he created, he didn't recognize him. They could not recognize him, even though they're created in his image. Now, granted, we have fallen, but nevertheless, as shattered as it may be, according to 1 Corinthians, the image of God still exists within us. And here is the one whose image I'm created in, and I can't even recognize him. Why that is so mind-boggling to me, and this has changed somewhat, but had you walked into my store, anybody who knew me, that knows me well, okay, had you walked into my print store 10 years ago, you wouldn't take you very long to figure out it was my store, whether I was there or not, because my image was all over the place. My imprint was clearly in my store. It had a character a whole lot like mine. Very intense place. And I wasn't trying to even cover then, I don't think. Trying to function into perfection. Those are things you would have witnessed in the store. Because it has my character. Now it's changed a lot. Because I've tried to move away, and you'll see the store has more of my daughter's character, which is still a whole lot like her father's character. So maybe you might still recognize it. I'm not sure. You ought to be able to recognize. I'm in his image. I can look at him and see him, hear him, handle him, touch, and I don't even recognize him. I don't recognize the one that created me. That's why, gosh. And it gets worse because of the meaning of the word. Here's why it gets worse to me. Here is how Artin Gingrich, a Greek English lexicon, New Testament, and other Christian literature, defines the very first meaning of gnosko. To arrive at a knowledge. It's not that he came on the scene, they just simply didn't know him. They could not come to the place of even knowing after watching him, after observing him, after hearing him, after seeing miracles that he wrought. They did not, and here's the words I would use, and the world did not come to know. Sad. Here, Liddell and Scott. I use the words I got, probably got them from them somewhere in my vocabulary. That's exactly how Liddell and Scott define the word gnosko. To come to know. To come to know. The NIV does something with the word gnosko, which is probably not too far out. The word gnosko communicates a couple of things. It means to recognize or acknowledge. And I think maybe both are applicable here. He came into the world, and the world did not recognize or acknowledge who he was. And here's what the NIV does. Kind of interesting. He was in the world, and though the world was made, came into being through him, the world did not recognize him. That maybe does a better job of simply capturing the essence than the word gnosko might alone do. In this context, here's what I've done with this to flesh out. The world, meaning mankind in general, knew him not. That is, they did not come to know and did not acknowledge him as being who he is. Now they should have. They should have. And I scratched my head and asked, and I told you that last week, would we recognize him if he came today? Well, why didn't they recognize him? Well, I think in part, probably because of the way he came into the world. Okay? The way he entered into the world was not what they were expecting. I mean, he's God, okay? Well, you would think, as God, he's going to enter into the world, you know, on his throne. He's going to enter into the world with all kinds of majestic awe and pomp and ceremony of coming in on a white horse, you know, as a ruling conqueror, a mighty king. But he didn't come that way. Here's how he came. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Like a slave, and was made in the likeness of man, is what Philippians 2:7 tells us. So I guess we can't be surprised that the world didn't recognize him. Perhaps you could give human beings a pass on not recognizing him when he first came into the world, okay? I could do that. You know, he came into the world how? He was an infant. He's born of a woman. So you might be able to give him a pass. But here, I'm going to go back to this verse. This is why I said he was here for an extended period of time. And this is kind of where they lose the pass. He was. The word was is a state of being verb. Okay? The word was, as to its tense, is an imperfect tense verb. Okay? Two things that tense does in Greek, well, it does six, but or two things tense does, or six aspects of Greek verb. Tense does two things. It tells me it's the time of action, okay, it's past. So I'm looking now after the incarnation, that's where he's at. So John is looking back, and he's looking at the point back then when Jesus Christ was incarnate here physically. The second thing the Greek verb does, it tells me the kind of action. And the imperfect tense kind of action is perpetual, continual. So he was here, and he continued to be here for an extended period of time. So men could see. Men could hear. Some even touch. Some even handle the word of life. But human beings were given the opportunity, some human beings were given the opportunity, the privilege, to see with their own eyes, to hear with their own ears what he taught, to watch the miracles he worked, the things he did, the way he interacted with people. And over an extended period of time, they should have come. They should have come to know him. They should have, but they didn't. Remember, that's the primary sense. To arrive at a knowledge of someone. They did not arrive at the knowledge that he is the very God in the flesh. They did not, again, as Odell and Scott puts it, they did not come to know. Now I'm going to show you the word gnosko in a couple different places. I want you to see these aspects, that these lexicons are dead right when you watch the way the word is used, and would probably have been better translated here in this particular passage. And they did not come to know him, or did not recognize him, although I prefer come to know because it allows me to traverse over time. Okay? To expect somebody to instantly recognize Jesus, in light of the way he came, might have been asking too much. To ask somebody to come to know, if you had the opportunity to witness him, no, it's not. Here's gnosko. Same word. And here you'll see that it is translated in the King James by come to know. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Literally, it cannot come to be. This is an idiomatic expression in Greek that the thought is repulsive to Paul. That's what it's just. Like, this is a sickening thought. It couldn't happen. It just couldn't. On the contrary, I would not have come to know, okay, sin. And that's gnosko. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Gnosko can mean come to know. Here's another example. The one who says, I have come to know him. Same word. Gnosko. You come to know someone over time. You come to know someone by interacting with them. You come to know someone by observation. You come to know someone by having a personal relationship with them. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So at John 1:10, he was in the world for an extended period of time prior to the writing of the gospel. That's what John is telling us. In the world, that is planet Earth, and human beings who inhabit it came into existence through him, and the world, mankind in general, knew him not. They did not come to know him, even though he was among them for an extended period of time. And not only was he in the world, here with people that lived on the planet, but he mingled with them. It wasn't like he went off to a monastery and hid from people. He associated with them. Elbow to elbow. And it's another one of the nuances of gnosko. I understand why he picked this word versus a whole bunch of others for know. Here, you're talking about the verb gnosko. Art and Gingrich also says this. The verb is variously nuanced in contexts relating to familiarity, acquired through experience and association with a person or a thing. Look, before we, start throwing sticks and stones at people, goodness, even those who should have known, I'm going to show you this nuance of gnosko. This nuance that relating to familiarity acquired through experience or association with the person, that even people who associated with him, who had the privilege of experiencing him in their life, even they didn't recognize who he was. Jesus said unto him, and he's speaking here to Philip, Jesus said unto him, have I been such a long time with you? Now, you is plural, so it's with all the disciples. And yet thou, not singular, you, Philip, have not known me? There is gnosko. How could Jesus use that word and be fair about using it? Because Philip had lived with him, been a disciple for nearly 3 years. Familiar with him, associated with him. And he still didn't know him. He still didn't know him. Because he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? If you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. Everything that we can comprehend about God is made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human beings should have. They should have, as a result of their association with the incarnate Word in the person of Jesus Christ, come to know him. They should have come to know him. And any man, woman, or child who will stick their nose in the book, in the Scriptures, and seek the Holy Spirit's opening their hearts and minds to the truth of the Scripture, those people should come to know. They should come to recognize who he is. I'm going to give you one more example. I want you to see gnosko using to communicate the idea of recognize. Here's a place. Then they begin, that's the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they begin to relate their experiences on the road and how he was gnosko. He was recognized by them. And that's what the word is used to communicate. He was in the world. He was here for an extended period of time. He was with people. He associated with people. Just think about, and I don't have these things, but just think about some of the places where you see Jesus. I can think about him sitting down at the house of one Simon. And what was he doing at the house of Simon? He was having dinner with people. Right? That's what he was doing. He ate with them. Didn't recognize him. He interacted with people and they still didn't know him. Here's one more place. This comes to Septuagint. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, in that ye and ye that are near, gnosko. Acknowledge. It's a good translation. Acknowledge. Acknowledge my might. Human beings who came into contact with Jesus Christ should have come to know. They should have recognized and they should have acknowledged who he was. That he was the very God, the very God. They didn't. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. How can you hold them accountable for not recognizing you? Well, here's how. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But he did. The word works here is a word that denotes miracles primarily in the New Testament. To do the miracles that he did before human beings should have caused men, even in a fallen state of condition, to recognize him. Here, verse 38. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that ye may know, that you may come to know, that you may recognize and acknowledge that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The works, the miracles that Jesus did as he was present on this world, on planet Earth, should have caused men, human beings, to acknowledge who he was here. And many other signs. Why did he do these? Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Many other signs. It says later, so many that, again, it'd take all the books of the world, fill them up. So people witnessed, people saw. Hundreds of thousands of people saw what Jesus Christ did and still didn't recognize him. But these are written. That's why he did these things. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. The people did not recognize him, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. So how can you hold fallen mankind accountable, those who saw him? Pretty easy. He was here for an extended period of time. Not only was he here for an extended period of time, but the very works that he wrought, the miracles that he did, showed who he was. And nevertheless, they couldn't recognize him. Boy, you're talking about spiritually blind. It gives me some sense of how spiritually blind mankind is. That's why we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit didn't open a heart and mind to understand, we'd have no chance of understanding. But when he does, then we have a responsibility to respond to that truth. He was in the world that is here on planet Earth. The world that is planet Earth and mankind were created by him, and the world, that is mankind in general, did not recognize him, did not acknowledge him. And as bad as picture verse 10 paints, to me verse 11 is even worse. It doesn't get better, it gets worse before it gets better. Here's verse 11. We find rejection of the eternal word incarnate in Jesus the Messiah by the Jews. John 1:11 reveals the rejection of the eternal word incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews. Verse 11 reads, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, literally, it reads this way, he came unto his own things, his own things. The words his own, the first time they appear in verse ta, ita, are neuter, and they're plural. So it literally means he came into his own things. The neuter plural form is used in the New Testament to denote somebody's home. In those passages listed, Luke 18:28, John 16:32, 19:27, 21:6, I'll show you some of those. And you'll see he came to his own home. Here. Peter said, "Behold, we have left ta ita." Same words translated his own, and here they translate it correctly. "We have left our own homes and have followed you." That's from the New American Standard, rendering of Luke 18:28. Here, it's another one. This one from John 16:32. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to ta ita, to his own home, and leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." So you can look at these other passages and be able to see some more examples of that with ta ida. Here is the readout in this particular passage. When he uses ta ida, his own things, this probably means he came to the land of Israel. To the land of Israel, he came to the temple, he came to the things that were uniquely his. They belong to him. While the whole earth belongs to him, the earth, the fullness thereof, is the Lord's, all of it. The land of Israel belongs to God in a very special, a very unique sense. All those passages that I have listed on your note sheets point to that truth, but here, just a couple, and I want to stop because I've got about that left. "The land shall not be sold forever." Well, why not? "For the land is mine." Now, the Palestinians and whoever can argue whatever they want about the land of the Jews, the land is the Lord's, uniquely his. "The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me," Leviticus 25, verse 23. Here, Deuteronomy 11:12. "And the land which the Lord thy God cared for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." How come? Because land is uniquely his. There is, of all the spots on earth, and only God knows why that little speck of dust is that which he chose to be uniquely his. But he has. "Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land. Which I have given to them." John 1:10 says he came into his own homeland, the land that belonged to him. And the word erkomai, this aorist tense form, emphasized the reality of the fact he really came. He really came. He actually came to planet Earth, and he came to the land of Israel. And this is where we'll start next week. And his own, and now we have a change. Now we go to the masculine plural form, not the neuter. And his own, that is his own people. That is the people of Israel. His own people received him not. What a horrible tragedy. What a horrible tragedy. And yet I wonder, and I said this last week, we'll show you maybe more next week. I'm not so only to jump out of the people of Israel. I just wonder how well the church would do today. How well would we do? Because we are now his peculiar possession. We are his people. Would he even be recognized if he came to a church? Now, I know what he says about when at the end time, he says, "Will I even find the faith? Will I even find the faith?" Lord, I pray, I hope so. And I pray that we'll do our part to see that he does by holding tightly to it, clinging to the faith, and making sure that we do everything we can, should he tarry, to deposit the faith, the truth concerning who he is, to another generation of believers. Let's pray.